If you have your Bible, then please turn to John chapter 11, verses 38 to 57. Today we'll conclude John chapter 11, and then next Sunday we'll look at a message from the Gospel of Luke as we consider the Christmas season. You may have heard this statement, seeing is believing. Seeing is believing. But seeing doesn't always guarantee believing. Doesn't always guarantee believing. And so there's a program, a radio program called This American Life. There's this program called This American Life. And it told a story about the late writer, David Rakoff. David Rakoff. So David Rakoff was a man who had a hard time believing what was right in front of his eyes. Someone needs to find the parents. So let me just start over. So you may have heard the statement, seeing is believing. So seeing doesn't always guarantee believing. And so there's a radio program called This American Life, and it told a story about this man called David Rakoff. So he was a man who just had a hard time believing what was right in front of his eyes. And in 1986, David was working in Tokyo for a company developing a computer program that will allow expats or foreign workers like him to just log onto a network and then to send short messages to each other. Now, David, he was not impressed. And he thought, and this was his own words, what kind of loser would just log onto a computer just to talk to someone? Us. During that time, that was 40 years ago. And so in a moment of rather bold certainty, he just marched into work and he just quit and he said, sayonara, which is bye-bye in Japanese. Good luck with your so-called network. Of course, we now know what exactly that network became. It became what we now call the internet. And this wasn't the only time David dismissed something world-changing. So you see, earlier in the 1980s, he went to a dance club and he heard a young blonde singer performing in Michigan. And his reaction, boy, is she lousy. And it turns out that singer was Madonna. And then later while working in publishing, he was handed a manuscript that he just labeled subliterate drivel, which means that the writing was so terrible, it's so worthless, it's just so below the level of good writing that for him, it's just not even worth reading. So he just glanced over it without a second thought. Turns out that manuscript became Men Are From Mars and Women Are From Venus. And that book sold over 15 million copies. Now, David just illustrates a simple truth here. Seeing isn't always believing, even when the truth is just standing right in front of you. And this is generally true when it comes to spiritual matters. People may see something with their physical eyes, but at the same time, they're unable to see with their spiritual eyes because they're spiritually blind. And in our sermon series in John's Gospel, we have seen how our Lord Jesus performed many signs, such as turning water into wine. He healed the blind man. He fed the 5,000. He calmed the seas. And now today, we're going to look at how Jesus will raise Lazarus from the grave, which is the seventh sign in John's Gospel. And in total, there are seven signs in this gospel. All those signs are meant to validate and to authenticate Jesus' ministry and his messiahship. And the Apostle John, if you remember the purpose of John's gospel, he wrote them so that we would believe that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in his name. And because the people have witnessed the signs, some have believed in Jesus and received the life eternal life in the name of Jesus. Others, however, did not believe, despite witnessing the signs. As you recall, as we've been looking at John chapter 11, is an account that began with Lazarus, who was ill. And Mary and Martha sent a message to Jesus about Lazarus, stating that he was sick. And then Jesus immediately responded that this illness will not end in death, but that it will ultimately glorify God. And despite hearing about Lazarus's illness, Jesus just deliberately just stayed where he was for 2 days. And when he finally decided to go to Judea, specifically Bethany, Lazarus had already passed away. And when Jesus arrived, Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. And many Jews have come to console Mary and Martha. And we remember in the previous sermon that Jesus, he wept with those who were weeping. And now our Lord is going to demonstrate his divine power by raising Lazarus from the dead. And as spectacular as this miraculous sign was, there will always be some who refuse to believe in Jesus, even though the truth is just right in front of them. So with your Bible in hand, let me read John chapter 11, verses 38 to 57. So brothers and sisters and friends, this is God's holy and inerrant word. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Here at verse 45, it says, "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.' But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish.' He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another, as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?' Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Now, as we have just read this text, and as we're about to walk through this text verse by verse, here's the main idea for you to consider, that when God reveals his signs, some believe and see his glory, God's glory, while others harden their hearts. And here in this passage, in this text, we'll see 5 movements as the story unfolds. First, we'll see the power demonstrated here in verses 38 to 44. See, in verse 38, Jesus has just arrived at the tomb of Lazarus. And we're told once again that Jesus was deeply moved. It is the same word used back in verse 33, where Jesus was deeply moved in his spirit, and he was greatly troubled. Jesus was groaning within himself, and he was indignant, he was angry. And Jesus was deeply moved when he arrived at the tomb, knowing that his friend Lazarus had died. And Jesus is facing the reality of death head on in this text. And Jesus was also probably deeply moved or indignant because the Jews responded with unbelief back in verse 37. If you take a look at verse 37, it says that some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" So some of these Jews questioned Jesus' ability in preventing the death of Lazarus. And here in verse 39, after arriving at the tomb, Jesus commands the people to just take away the stone. Now, Martha was present at the tomb, and she believed that Jesus is indeed the resurrection and the life, back in verses 25 to 27. She believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that she believed that that Lazarus will be raised on the last day. However, she might not have expected Jesus to raise Lazarus from the dead here, right now, immediately. And she sort of objects to Jesus' instruction. See, Lazarus has already been dead for 4 days. He's so dead that the decomposition of his deceased body would leave a nasty odor. And because Jerusalem is generally a hot climate, it would bring the body to a quick decomposition and offensive odor. I mean, if you can imagine, or if you ask me, I don't want to imagine that smell, that odor. But let me just share with you something rather interesting in my studies. In Jewish thought of that time, probably it was a reflection of the rabbinic tradition, they think that the deceased would still have their soul hovering or lingering around their body for 3 days. This is probably because there is still some hope for the soul to re-enter into the body. But after the third day, the soul will just leave the body for good, and that death will become absolute and irreversible. And if that were the case, then the significance is that there is absolutely no hope whatsoever for Lazarus and also for the family. Because here in the text, remember that he's been dead for 4 days. 4 days. And he has already passed beyond the threshold. He's physically dead, and his soul has left. And we know here now Jesus has arrived. But notice that Jesus arrives not at the time when there's still hope, not at the time when there's still a little bit of hope. No, he arrives when all hope is gone, at least from our perspective, from our point of view. He meets us where we're at when we hit rock bottom. See, this makes the miraculous power of the resurrection even more spectacular. This background from the Jewish thought may show us that Jesus wasn't resuscitating Lazarus, but really, truly raising him from the dead. And by raising Lazarus from the dead, Jesus demonstrates that he is indeed the resurrection and the life. And that by his power, he overcomes sickness, he overcomes death, and he overcomes hopelessness. Jesus then responds to Martha's concern here in verse 40. "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" Jesus may be reminding Martha of the message that he sent to her through a messenger back in verse 4. "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." And Jesus may also be indirectly speaking about the glory of God when he claimed to be the resurrection and the life. And then remember, back in verse 26, after making that bold claim about himself. Jesus asked Martha, "Do you believe? Do you believe?" And that is still a relevant question for all of us this morning. Do you believe in Jesus this morning? See, Jesus wants Martha not to focus on Lazarus or trivial concerns like the odor, but he wants her to focus on him. And that by believing in Christ and focusing on him, she and those around who truly believe in Jesus will see the glory of God. And then here in verses 41 to 42, Jesus offers his prayer to the Father. He thanks his Father that he heard his prayer. Jesus must have offered a prayer before this event. And what was it that Jesus prayed to the Father? Well, some commentators state that Jesus had already asked God to raise Lazarus from the dead. And whatever Jesus asked from the Father, he will give it to him if it's according to his will. And Jesus reaffirms that the Father always hears him. And not only that, but notice that when Jesus prayed to the Father, he's praying not for himself. He's praying on behalf of those other people who are standing here to witness this remarkable event. He prayed that Lazarus will be raised on account of the people watching him. And what's the purpose? Says here at the end of verse 42, that they may believe that you sent me. That these people would believe Jesus, would not only believe in Jesus, but would also believe that God the Father has sent Jesus into the world. And so Jesus will now demonstrate the resurrection power in verses 43 to 44. And here Jesus just cries out Lazarus by name with a loud voice, which then creates an emphasis that it was an extremely and intensely loud call. I'm not going to try to do the loud call here this morning. I'm loud enough, I hope, in the speakers. But he commands, "Lazarus, come out." That's what he's saying. And so that everyone, the sisters, the mourners, and some of the Jews who are witnessing would hear Jesus. And here Jesus reveals the glory of God by giving life to the dead. And by giving life to the dead, Jesus would be glorified through it. He reveals himself as being the God-man, that he creates life. He commands life. He breathes life into this dead man, Lazarus. And as a result, Lazarus obeyed. You know, when Jesus called Lazarus to come out, it's actually an instruction. And Lazarus obeyed and heeded the call of our Lord by coming out of the tomb, all wrapped up from his feet to his hand and to his face. And so Jesus instructed those around him to just unbind him and let him go. This is a joyous moment. At least it should be. It is a time of celebration for the family, for the community, for the neighbors, for the Jews, that a miraculous sign has occurred. This should cause people to genuinely believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to see the glory of God. And that this amazing news of the resurrection should spread in Bethany and in Judea, and it may be talked about for years to come. But we note the second movement in the story, and that is the perception divided. Here in verses 45 to 46, the perception divided. Surely enough, if you look at verse 45, many of the Jews who were mourning with Mary in the house saw what Jesus did and believed in him. And many of them placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And they too were able to witness the glory of God. Now, while many of the Jews did believe, notice here in verse 46 that some of them did not believe. Instead of believing, some of them went to the Pharisees, to the religious leaders, and told them exactly what Jesus had done. Now, they were the hostile and skeptical Jews. They were probably the same Jews who had questioned Jesus back in verse 37, Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? See, what's really bizarre is that these people who just questioned Jesus, they saw the sign. They saw the miraculous power and sign of Jesus, and yet they perceived it as a threat. Therefore, they reported this event to the Pharisees so that they would respond to this situation. And notice, this whole division is not new to us. We constantly see this in John's gospel. From John chapter 5 until now, Jesus has been facing opposition. He's been facing opposition. And division, those who believe and those who don't believe, or even those who are interested in Jesus, sort of, and those who are hostile to Jesus, is a consistent theme that threads through this gospel. That through the person and work of Jesus, his teaching and his miracles divide people. Either people believe in Jesus or they oppose Jesus. And even maybe this morning, there may be some of us who are in either two positions. Either you believe in Jesus or you don't believe in Jesus. Some of you do believe in Jesus and have seen the glory of God, while some of you may be hardened in your hearts. And I encourage you, I invite you, if you don't believe in Jesus this morning, to come and consider and believe in the Lord this morning. And so having seen that the perception was divided here, we also notice here the third movement, the panic expressed here in verses 47 to 48. So we notice that the chief priests and the Pharisees, they have gathered the council together because of the report that they have received. This Jewish council is also known as the Sanhedrin. It consists of 71 members, including the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests and the elders, and on top of that, the high priest. They're like the Supreme Court in Jerusalem. And what you need to know about this council is that they were these two groups of people, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And these two groups, they had rather a competing theological perspective. They didn't agree with a lot of important things, but yet, despite their differences, their issue with Jesus is what unified them. This issue with Jesus is what unified this council. And so here we notice that the Sanhedrin were acting out of fear. They're just saying, what are we to do now? Because this man is just performing so many signs. Well, what ought their response be? They should believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Instead of acting out of fear. Yet instead, they feel like they should do something about this Jesus, but they feel so helpless. And their fear is truly a demonstration of their unbelief and the hardness of heart towards Christ. They say in verse 48 that if they continue to let Jesus go on like this, then there are two outcomes. Take a look. The two outcomes here in verse 48. First, everyone will believe in him, which is really a hyperbolic statement because not really everyone will believe in Jesus. The second thing is, the Romans will come and take away both their place and their nation. Now, what seems to be the concern here? What seems to be the logic behind this, the Romans? Well, this is rooted in political fear and self-preservation. You see, if Jesus continues to gather the crowd and followers, if he continues to get people to believe in him, then the Romans will become suspicious of the Jews. They might perceive this as a potential threat and rebellion against the Roman Empire. People would start worshiping Jesus as the king instead of Caesar. And the Romans would then come and demolish their city, Jerusalem. Another layer of their fear is the concern that they might lose their positions, like their job, so to speak, as members of the Jewish council. Notice that here in verse 48, they say, the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Notice that they put our place before our nation. They fear that the Romans will come and take their place, their authority, their power, and their influence, and their nation. See, they're more concerned about preserving their position rather than true national loyalty. Indeed, in church history, the Romans did eventually come and destroy Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70, but it's not because of Jesus, per se, but it's because of the actions of the zealots during that time. So we notice that the panic was expressed by these Jews, which really shows the heart of their heart, because they should be believing in Jesus because of the sign, but instead they chose not to believe. Now we enter into the fourth movement here in verses 49 to 52. And that is the prophecy revealed. The prophecy revealed. While the Sanhedrin was just clueless, one man stood up to speak here in verses 49 to 50. And it was Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Now you need to understand what it meant to be a high priest. Caiaphas held a tremendous authority on two levels. One was political, at a political level, and second was at a religious level. So politically, in the New Testament, the high priest served as a chairman of the Sanhedrin, and he was a political head of the Roman government. And religiously, his duties include the Old Testament law, where he conducts the Day of Atonement. And if you know your Old Testament and what the high priest is supposed to do, only he could enter into the most holy place, behind the veil in the temple, where the presence of the Lord was. Only he could make sacrifices for himself and for the people by bringing blood, the animal blood, and sprinkling the blood on the mercy seat to atone for the year's sins. And the high priest during that time was the mediator between God and Israel. And here he tells the Sanhedrin something rather shocking. He says to them, "You know nothing at all." Now, this was a harsh rebuke. He's rebuking them for their absolute ignorance. Since many of the people were beginning to follow Jesus and there was a concern that the Romans might respond with force against Jerusalem, Caiaphas proposed a conspiracy, a plan, or a plot. If they don't do anything to Jesus, then the consequence is that the whole nation will be destroyed. But, he says here in verse 50, that it would be better for them that Jesus should die for the people instead of the whole nation. So they want to sacrifice one in order to save the many. Now, this was a pragmatic approach, and it seems to make logical sense. If Jesus died, if he stops gaining followers, then we're going to save the nation. But Caiaphas doesn't know what we know in history. He wrongly assumes that Jesus' death would save the nation, that is the Jewish nation. In fact, as I mentioned earlier, it didn't save the Jewish nation because Rome did besiege Jerusalem in AD 70 and thus scattered the Jewish people. And not only that, Caiaphas doesn't know that Jesus didn't remain dead, but he conquered a grave. And yet, as we notice in verses 51 to 52, the Apostle John acknowledges that what Caiaphas said contains an element of truth. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle John here makes a commentary, or he makes an interpretation of Caiaphas' statement as a prophecy. See, Caiaphas did not know the significance of his own words. Caiaphas unknowingly was foretelling a future event regarding the death of Christ, or maybe if I can put it more another way, more the theological significance of Jesus' death. It says here in verse 51 that he did not say this of his own accord, which means he did not speak by his own authority. D.A. Carson here, Dr. D.A. Carson says that what Caiaphas said meant one thing, but God used his words to mean something else. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9, just to illustrate this, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Proverbs 19, verse 21, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. So although Caiaphas wasn't a prophet, he was a high priest, but God still used him to speak through him, not because he was anything special, but God spoke through him in spite of himself. You see, John's interpretation is that Caiaphas prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. Now, the word nation could have a geographical ties, such as a Jewish nation, but it doesn't have to be. We know that many of the Jews in the Jewish nation during that time have already rejected Jesus as their Messiah. And so the word nation could refer specifically to the group of believing Jews, not the Jewish nation as a whole, but the believing Jews, you can call it the Messianic Jews, who have trusted in Jesus as their Messiah. And Caiaphas also prophesied not for the nation only, not for the Jews, but also that Jesus would die and to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Now here, verse 52, it actually parallels well with John chapter 10, verses 15 to 16. You might want to flip back there just a little bit, a chapter before. John chapter 10, verses 15 to 16, Jesus said this, and make sure that you notice there's a little bit of a parallel with verse 52 of John chapter 11. Jesus says, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold, I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, and so there will be one flock and one shepherd. So if you remember what I mentioned, when I mentioned that back in John chapter 10, the sheep and those who are outside the sheep, those sheep that Jesus was talking about were the believing Jews, and those who are not of the fold were the Gentiles, the non-Jews. And so these people, these children of God, are those who are born again. They're the remnant of God's people, comprising of Jews and Gentiles as one covenant community. And so even this verse here in verse 52, this is an anticipation for global mission work to gather God's elect children from across the globe and from across history to come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this was a prophecy. Not only was it revealed, but also it was fulfilled. And now we notice the last movement here, the plot executed. The plot executed in verses 53 to 57. We notice now, having heard Caiaphas' plot, his conspiracy, the council made a resolve to kill Jesus, as it says here in verse 53. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Sadly, the very sign, the resurrection of Lazarus, the very sign that should produce genuine saving faith, has become the occasion for the plot to kill Jesus. And Jesus, knowing that what we know about Jesus, he's divine, he knows what was in the heart of man, he was aware of what is going on. And he knew that the Jewish council plotted to kill him. And so therefore it says here in verse 54 that he no longer walked openly among the Jews. And so see, Jesus at times, if you remember in John's gospel, there are times that he hid from himself from the Jews because it was according to his Father's timing. And it was not his hour to be arrested, to be crucified and to be buried and resurrected yet. And it says that Jesus, he went to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, which would have been 14 miles or 22 and a half kilometers northeast of Jerusalem. And Jesus would have been safe enough and far enough from the threat and from the danger of these hostile Jews. And Jesus stayed with his disciples until the upcoming Passover season. And so this chapter concludes with verses 55 to 57, where we notice that the Passover of the Jews was at hand. See, in John's Gospel, there are a total of three Passovers, which together reflect the approximate 3 years of Jesus' earthly ministry. And this will be the third Passover, which is really close to the death of Jesus. And as part of the Jewish festival, the Jewish pilgrims would travel to Jerusalem to purify themselves before the Passover. And this Passover, if you're not familiar with the Passover, it was a celebration that commemorates the Exodus, where God delivered his people out of Egyptian slavery. And we must understand that many of the Jewish pilgrims were traveling there. And it's approximately estimated on average of about 100,000 pilgrims. And our Lord Jesus is about a week away from being crucified on the cross. And many of the pilgrims will witness this final event in the life of our Lord as he goes from Jerusalem carrying the cross and going to the place of the skull where Jesus will be crucified. And not only were the pilgrims going to Jerusalem for the Passover, but it says here in verse 56 that they were also eagerly looking for Jesus with much enthusiasm. And they were saying, "What do you think? That he would not come to the feast at all?" Now, these religious Jews, pilgrims, they weren't hostile to Jesus unlike the religious leaders. They may be interested in Jesus, but they were also not committed to believing in Jesus as their Messiah, and thus ultimately following him as their Lord and Savior. Therefore, even if people are interested in Jesus, that doesn't matter. Being neutral does not put you in a status of belief. It actually puts you in a status of unbelief. Because Jesus calls you to believe in him, turn to him, and not just be in the middle of the road, not be on the fence. And so will Jesus show up for the Passover? Even though it says later here in verse 57, "Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know, so that they might arrest him." That is Jesus. See, these Jews, these religious leaders, were just continue to remain hostile towards our Lord. They're unable to see the magnificent glory of God as they should. They not only want to arrest Jesus, but we know that they want him dead. And even though some of the Jews witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus and reported it to the Jews, they are still in unbelief. It's rather remarkable. And maybe there are some of you this morning, you may want signs from God that he exists. You want evidence from him that Jesus is indeed who he claimed to be. But this story, as we've seen, not just this story, but over and over again, in the whole Bible even in the Old Testament with Israel witnessing God's power in saving them, these signs, these miraculous things don't always lead to genuine saving faith. In fact, even Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that what can be known about God, that is through creation and through the natural order, is plain to them because God has shown it to them. And yet because of their futile thinking and their darkened hearts, they suppress the truth. Just don't want to believe. They want to keep rejecting. They want to find excuses, although truly, Paul says, they're without excuse. And so unless the Lord does a supernatural work in your heart, if you don't know Christ this morning, then you cannot come to faith in Christ. And I pray that God would be gracious and merciful to you, that you would come to Christ this morning. And see, for these religious leaders, they suppress the truth. They're self-centered. They're filled with hatred against our Lord, and they're trying to pursue to kill him. Even then, there's still quite a lot of irony in what they're trying to do. They thought that killing Jesus would just stop the spread of his message. But by killing Jesus, God will raise him from the dead. And the message of the gospel was spread like wildfire through his apostles, as you will see in the book of Acts. So this is really a lesson that God, about how God can use evil for his own good. And so as we have studied John's gospel, as we slowly wrap up this message, as we have studied the gospel of John, the life, person, work, and ministry of Jesus forced people to respond to him. Some may respond in genuine and saving faith in Jesus. Some may respond with indifference, and some may respond with hostility and denial. See, when God reveals his signs, some believe and see his glory, while others harden their hearts. See, during this Christmas season, God has revealed himself through the person of Jesus Christ. God sent his Son into the world to die on the cross and to be raised on the third day, so that those who place their faith in Christ and turn away from their sins, turn away from their unbelief, and turn to him for salvation, they would receive the gift of eternal life. Where do you stand this morning? What is your response to the greatest gift given by our God? Like the attitude of David Rakoff, as I mentioned at the beginning of my message, will you see Jesus in the manger and on the cross, and yet you just mock and jeer at him in unbelief, even though the truth is just right in front of you? Will you remain in unbelief and hard-hearted? Or will you believe in Jesus? Because the truth is just right in front of you. There's no denial of that. The truth that Jesus is indeed God, the Messiah, the Savior, and Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your truth that you've challenged us with. Father God, I pray that we wouldn't just be seeking signs, but really we just want to seek you. Father, if there are those who don't know Christ, who have hardened their hearts, I pray that you will soften their hearts, that they would come to faith in Jesus. And Father, for those of us who believe, help us to continue to savor and see your glory as revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. Help us to continue to be faithful to you despite opposition. We live in a world of trouble because you never promise an easy life, and there will always be those who oppose Christ. So God, help us. Strengthen us. Give us courage in the last days. And even during this Christmas season, help us to find joy. Help us to rejoice in what Jesus has done for us on the cross for our sins, so that we can have a new life. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we close the service, let us sing the doxology.